You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Please follow along with me in your Bible or one of the Bibles found in the pew back. If you do not own a Bible, please take one of the Bibles with you as a gift from Trinity. When I conclude our reading, please respond together by saying, "Thanks be to God." This morning's Old Testament scripture reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and gave you your master's house, and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why do you despise the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do the thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood before him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do to himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. When the servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "When the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and he went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rahab, a Rabbah of the Ammonites, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. This morning's New Testament scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. He is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, and with him with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord. You can be...
Good morning. My name is Justin Riley. I'm one of the parish elders here at Trinity. It's my privilege to get to preach this text today. This is the last sermon from 2 Samuel that you'll hear for a while. We'll sort of shift gears for a summer series starting next week. And Brian is away this weekend, so here I am. Let's pray, and we'll jump right into this text. God, you are a good and kind Father and King. So God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the nature of what you are truly like as we study this text this morning. God, as we see your faithfulness, your mercy, your kindness to David, your servant who was bound up in sin. And God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see how it is you treat us as your children even now. And so God, help us, God, to have humble hearts to hear and receive your word this morning, and maybe we be shaped by it. May our thoughts, our affections, and our actions all be submitted to your kind rule and reign. Thanks for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, we continue our study of 2 Samuel. And here in particular, the life of David from chapter 12. And you'll recall from last week, if you were here or happened to listen to it, as Brian preached from chapter 11, held up the sobering warning of the grotesque and toxic nature of sin. Within the overarching story of God restoring and blessing his people, the establishment of a formidable kingdom for his people, the unraveling of much of that occurs as we see David abdicating his responsibility to fight, both in a literal sense, not going to fight when he was called to lead his army, rather instead sending someone in his place, his men in his place, but also failing to fight the war against sin. We heard the envy in David's heart last week as we saw this interaction. We saw this whole story unfold as David takes Bathsheba and winds up murdering Uriah. And we see the envy in David's heart grow, and it's given room to grow out of laziness and complacency, and it quickly metastasizes into lust and then adultery and then ultimately murder. So now we come to what follows in this text, a hard and costly, stunning and gracious illustration of justice and the grace and mercy of God. So we're going to start by walking through the text. I'll note a handful of observations before I give you some application, answering the question of how then does God call us to live in light of this text? So we'll start at the beginning. It's a good place to start. So chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. We'll pause there. And I know what you're thinking. This is going to be a Brian kind of sermon. Not likely the case, but let's begin here. Because this first line is a remarkable gift from God. The gift is that God, in his mercy, speaks to David to get David's attention and to call him to repentance. So this isn't a throwaway line. It's not just an introduction. This is something worthy of our attention. This is a statement of authority that Nathan is serving as the voice of God, thus God, in this text, speaking directly to David. So I'll ask you to make note of that. We will return to that point a bit later on. So the rest of verse 1, and then continuing through verse 4 here, Nathan preaches the word both creatively and in such a way as to devastate and paint as clear a picture as possible of the nature of David's sin. Nathan doesn't soften the blow, but he puts it in as stark a contrast as is even conceivable. He tells a tale of wicked injustice, knowing that it will elicit a visceral reaction within David. And so upon hearing Nathan's parable, David demonstrates that his commitment to justice and his knowledge of the law is just as sharp as ever. But note the irony here. He's the one who's just egregiously violated God's law, David is, and in a way that is similar in nature, but much greater in severity. He doesn't even recognize his own placement in the story. He quickly sees the injustice. And we see in starting in verse 5 and then 6, David's anger is greatly kindled. He pronounces judgment, not even realizing it's his own. And it's a substantial judgment. The death sentence, when David says, this man deserves to die. This is not a legal decision. The death sentence part is not a legal decision. The fourfold restitution that he goes on to describe, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. That is a legal sort of prescription of the law from Exodus 21. And it is, notably, a fourfold restitution that David will go on to pay by way of the loss of four sons throughout his life, the first of which we see in this text and we'll see more shortly. And then David, all worked up, righteously angry at the story that Nathan's told him of wicked injustice. And then Nathan, God, by way of Nathan, drops the hammer. You are that man. And all of a sudden, the weight of judgment begins to fall on David as he as the reality of what he's done sinks in through the voice of the Lord through Nathan. And so we need to see here that Nathan presents the reality of what David has done in as clear a way as possible. There is no room for doubt or ambiguity in David's mind as Nathan places him in this story. Nathan preaches truth with pristine clarity, and he doesn't pull punches. He doesn't try to soften it or tell him he understands how he got there or empathize with him or tell him he understands. There's no consideration of the struggle common to man or psychoanalyzing. There is God and God's law and the violation of it. As immutable and enduring as the sun itself, and Nathan preaches, and it brings conviction of sin swiftly and completely, and all of this is the loving compassion of God demonstrated toward David. Do we see that? Do we see that it is loving for God to convict and to condemn? There are far too many examples in history, and especially prevalent in our day, where the preaching of God's word is diluted or softened, or the rough edges try to be knocked off so as not to offend. Men charged by God with this weighty responsibility, and I will tell you, as the guy who doesn't do this every week, this feels like a really weighty responsibility. But this weighty responsibility to guard sound teaching and to make disciples, far too many men have been far too cowardly to speak with the clarity of God's own words. But not Nathan. Nathan speaks the very words of God with conviction and without qualification. And yet this beautiful, analogous, hypothetical scenario and identifying David in it as the central perpetrator is just the first part of what God has to say to him. So this second part of verse 7, really continuing to verse 12. What we see is the Lord speaking directly to David again. And he says, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. God is saying to David, really? I made you king? I gave you the countless gifts. I gave you gifts in abundance. I've given you an incredible life, magnificently rich with blessing, and I would have doubled it. And you despised me. You discarded the gifts I had given you. You turned yourself over to an insatiable covetousness, which in turn led to adultery, which in turn led to murder. David has despised God. What's called out is not David despising Uriah or Bathsheba or his other wives or any other human. He has despised God. He's refused to acknowledge God's bountiful gifts, and he's disregarded God's law. And let's be really clear. David most certainly sinned against people here, and there are consequences for that. But that's not what the text primarily draws our attention to here, and it's not primarily what God is drawing David's attention to. It is not that David has it's not just that he's sinned against people. It is that David has despised God and sinned against him. And he names the sin. Don't miss this. God doesn't say to David in this text, well, man, I know you really struggled with lust in that moment, or, you know, there's some obscure parts of the law. You didn't live up to all of the law. No, he recounts the very specific ways that David violated God's law, despising him by taking the wife of another man, Uriah, and then killing him. We should note here that our confession, even today, and each Sunday, week after week after week, as we come gathered as God's people and confess sin, our confession before God is never intended to be a general statement. Oh God, I'm sure I've done some things wrong this week. Please forgive me. No, confess your actual sin. Which means if you're going to name the sin in your lives, and in particular the lives of others, You have to know and be able to recognize sin, a biblical standard of sin, which only comes from knowing God's word. And then we see that sin is not without consequence. Solomon, who makes his first appearance later in this same chapter, will go on to write in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." So we're going to ask the question in a few minutes, do we despise the discipline of the Lord? Because that's what we see here. God's pronouncement of judgment is righteous. And in this discipline, we see in verse 11 and 12, the first chunk of that. The first is, "The sword shall never depart from your house," saying to David, "Complete peace will evade you. You are not going to live the life of luxury and put down your sword for the rest of your life. You will have to fight." And then the Lord says to David, "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." So there will be little rest from fighting, and even fighting from within your own home. And then he says to David, "I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." The humiliation, this is the Lord is saying to David, the humiliation that you inflicted upon Uriah and Bathsheba and your own household, you did in secret, and your humiliation will be out in the open for all to see. This is the consequence of your sin. This story is not all doom and gloom. What happens next? Shifting in verse 13, there are two glorious things I want you to see. Glory number one, in the first part, this first line of verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." David, without hesitating, without qualification, without objecting to the conviction or minimizing it in any way, immediately confesses that he has sinned against the Lord. And the conviction of God is fully effectual and swift. The second glory, this last part of verse 13, and this is the pinnacle of hope. This is the brightest lighthouse in this text. "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Oh, the remarkable beauty and utterly overwhelming relief of these words, that the Lord has put away your sin and you shall not die. Christian, hear these words spoken to you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Hear as you kneel and confess your sin, and as you hear it declared over you again and again and again, week after week, your sin has been put away and you shall not die. This is the very heart of the gospel. For those who are dead in their sin, who have known the conviction of God, who've confessed and repented, that the Lord has put away your sin and you shall not die. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." This, we see the final consequence, which is one portrayed to us in this text as an atoning one, a life for a life. Though God has spared David's life, his son will die. So what does David do in the wake of this awful declaration of the consequences of his sin? We see in verse 15, Nathan goes home. And God sets in motion what will be the death of David's son. But then verse 16 and on, David demonstrates his faith in the mercy of God, having already been shown incredible mercy by God in sparing his life. David still boldly approaches God, pleading for more. When he's asked about it, he'll go on in verse 22 to say, "Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" David didn't know. But David had the faith to ask, "God, would you spare my son?" But what he doesn't do, what David doesn't do, is he doesn't wallow in self-pity nor in shame. He repents and he pleads with God for mercy. And this is a stunning thing to observe. God already showed mercy to David by not killing him. But David, knowing the lavish mercy of a good and kind father and king, continues to ask for it. And in God's providence, there is no sparing this son's life. And so judgment is carried out. And concluding in verse 19, his son is dead. And what, again, is David's response? David's response is recognizing that this atoning price has been paid, a life for a life. God's judgment has been carried out. And David's response is to go to the house of the Lord and to worship. He goes and worships God, giving thanks for the mercy of God, having confessed and his life having been spared, and hearing the proclamation that God has put away his sin. He worships. He eats, he gets dressed, and then he goes and prays and sings and gives thanks to God. And what follows in this chapter is the restorative work of God. In verse 24, we see he returns to Bathsheba, comforts her, and then the Lord gives him another son, Solomon. Nathan comes to him with a word from the Lord. He names the son Jedidiah, the favor of God, the one whom I loved. And we see Solomon is the son of David that the Lord loves. And then what we see, verse 26, the fighting that takes place, is the restorative work of God. It's not David trying to earn back God's favor. This is not a hole that he could dig himself out of. It is only and exclusively the mercy and grace of God. And it is abundant. This is a faithful, David demonstrates here a faithful response to conviction and to repentance. And he takes up his God-given role, fighting and building, and is crowned with a giant crown. Crown of nations, as Lightheart says, becoming king, a king of kings. And he is restored with remarkable blessing. And this is the story of this text. How then ought we to live in light of it? First, delight in the gifts of the Lord. Take joy and delight in the gifts from God's hand. So what we witnessed last week in chapter 11 was the nurtured process of growing sin. What wound up as murder started with ingratitude, a complacent and obstinate refusal to take delight in the bountiful gifts of God. And when David looked past the many kindnesses of God in the form of God crowning him as king, in the form of God delivering him from the hand of his enemies, establishing him a house and a kingdom, women, servants, all of it in abundance. And when David looked past all of that and decided that he deserved or needed more, this should serve as a chilling warning to us. when we, for whatever reason, stop giving thanks and taking joy and delight in what is God in what God has given us, the seed of envy has sprouted. Some of you might know, some of you don't know. I grew up on a farm in Northeast Colorado. And so occasionally when Brian relinquishes the pulpit, I'm going to give you a lesson in agriculture. You already have your pens out, so take notes. There is, and you may know this actually pretty well, but there is we raised corn among other things, and there is a weed called bindweed. Anyone know of it? It's a little viney sort of weed that is noxious as all get out, meaning it goes everywhere and will spread very, very quickly. It's worse than dandelions. And it's worse than dandelions because the thing that it does is it wraps itself around a corn stalk or whatever plant it's chosen to be its victim. It wraps itself around binding that plant and will eventually choke it out. It will kill it. Because it literally wraps itself around, chokes the plant, takes all the nutrients, and the stalk of corn will die. I want you to see this same root of envy as a little plant does the same thing to our hearts. It wraps itself and entwines itself in the nooks and crannies in all the normal everyday interactions of our lives and will become uncontrollable. And it will kill you. It will grow into all sorts of uncontrollable sin. And so, friends, pull the little weed while it's little. Bindweed starts as a sprout. Envy starts as a sprout. Pull the thing, throw it into the fire, and wage war on that sin with the weapons of gratitude and joy and delight in what God has given you. It's better than Roundup. The conviction, the second one, the conviction of the Lord is a gift. Do you see it? Let's talk about this. The conviction of the Lord is a mercy. It is a gift from God to expose sin. If you have skin cancer on your arm, and it's this open, festering wound, and it continues to grow, you just put a little Band-Aid over it, paint some makeup on it, wear a long sleeve shirt, do whatever you can to hide it. And then you wind up going to the doctor for a nasty hangnail on your toe or something. Is it a gift of God? Is it a gift for the doctor to see the bandage on your arm, ignore it, pretend that it's not there, playing along with the ruse? Or is it actually a gift for the doctor to ask you about it, rip the bandage off, and begin to heal and treat the cancer so that you can be healed? Which one is the gift? If sin is not exposed, it will only grow and corrupt, and eventually it will kill you. God has given us his word and the Holy Spirit to accomplish precisely this, that we may see and know the oozing wounds of our sin in order to confess it and to repent of it so that we can come before the Lord and confess and be healed and restored. So I'll ask you again, how does this sit with you? How do you reconcile this sin that you've minimized or justified as not actually being sin? If you don't recognize it as sin from God's word, maybe you would justify it by saying you didn't have a choice or it's no big deal. No one else knows about it. What have you envied of your neighbors that you rationalized as being something you deserved? This kind of entitlement language is the sea of propaganda that we swim in. It's all around us, like the air that we breathe in our culture, conveniently serving up countless lines of rationale for us to absorb and accumulate to try to subtly smooth or soothe our seared or at least hopefully slightly sunburned consciences. But the intended result of the conviction of God is recognizing our condemnation. This is language that many in our day are allergic to. God intends to convict that you would recognize that you stand condemned, that you stand at enmity with God, and it does and should feel heavy, crushing, in fact, because it is. Sin, unresolved, is exactly that. It's crushing. And so, the conviction of the Lord is a gift. And that's not the end. The third application point here is that our response to the conviction of the Lord is not neutral. It's a watershed. This will only go one of two ways. You will run and turn away from the Lord, or you will run and turn to him. When we turn away from God, we try to hide. We try to hide from God. We try to hide our sin, a trick that we learned from Adam and Eve in the very beginning, and one that some of us have become pretty adept at. Looking for anything other than God that will assuage our shame. Because we fear the discomfort of discipline more than we fear God. Let me say that again. We fear the discomfort of discipline more than we fear the Lord. C.S. Lewis describes a handful of views from his day in the Great Divorce that some use when they're confronted with their sin. Some use justification, others use morality, still others look for means to punish themselves as penance. And there are all manner of mechanisms that we spend inordinate amounts of time searching for to try to cover our sin when the solution is far simpler. As much as the fig leaves that Adam and Eve donned in the garden did nothing to actually cover their sin, at least not from the one to whom it mattered. Can you hide your sin from other people? Sure you can. We try to do this all the time. Do your friends know that you struggle with envy? Do your kids know about the degrading comments that you make to or about your spouse when you don't think they're paying attention? Does your wife know about your lust? Does your husband know about the resent that you hold toward him secretly? Without question, you may be able to hide some of the sin from the people in your life, but just like covering themselves with leaves and physically trying to hide from God in the garden, our first parents could go nowhere to actually hide from God. Neither can we. Our futile efforts to hide our sin from God or refuse to acknowledge it or to repent won't succeed. Friends, the reality is our sin must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with only at the cross of Christ. So if this is a watershed, when we are faced with conviction, we either turn from God or we turn to God. What does this look like, to turn to God? David demonstrates this here. There's no excuse making. There's no bowing up. There's no rationalizing or justification. And we see this from David's own heart as he pens what we know as Psalm 51 in the wake of this exact conviction and restoration. He says in Psalm 51, and I'm going to read a chunk of this, this should be our heart's response. Have mercy, verse 1 of chapter 51 of Psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Can you be cleaned without recognizing that you're needing to be cleaned in the first place? He goes on, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." And in verse 10 of Psalm 51, he writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Friends, turn to God. Do not reject or despise the conviction of the Lord. It is a gift. Take responsibility for your sin. Acknowledge that you've despised the God of the universe by despising his law, and that the only way to get out of that terrifying pit of despair and condemnation is simply to bring that sin before him. Bring it to the cross, confess it, repent of it, and then accept the grace of your kind and loving Father to put away your sin and be restored in fellowship with him. The blood of Jesus, and only the blood of Jesus, covers our sins. We are restored and then sent to pursue godliness and obedience and faithfulness to God's word. Let's pray and prepare for communion.